The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
We'll read this morning from Psalm 90, or read Psalm 90. Prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We've finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, and due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. Soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So, teach us, number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we've seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Thus far God's word. Please be seated. Well, boys and girls, I have spoken to you in the past, last year, about how strange time is. That when you're young, time just seems to stretch on forever. You get on those car trips. Just the other day, we took our grandboys up to the Biltmore, and we hadn't been in the car 15 minutes, and Joseph says, "Are we almost there?" And every one of you have asked that, even on short trips, and particularly on long trips. But then I also told you that when you get older, it's very different. Now, you children have been waiting a long time for Thanksgiving and Christmas. It seems like it will never get there. But people my age think that it was just yesterday. Don't know where the 10 months have gone since the beginning of the first of the year. We're going to begin the 11th month, Friday. So when you're young, time just stretches on and on and on. And you get old, it's very quick. But there's something stranger than time. We could call it anti-time, or timelessness. The Bible calls it eternity. And if we think time is strange, we realize that eternity is something that really does exceed our comprehension. And so this morning, as we begin to make our way to some of the attributes of God, we are going to consider this second attribute of eternity. Last week, we began by looking at God's infinity from Job chapter 11. Infinity with respect to His being, His attributes, His work. We saw that His infinity is His perfection, His immeasurableness. Now, when you apply infinity to time, you get eternity. Because with God, there is no time. He is timeless. He is infinite in His being. Now, when the Bible presents to us the attributes of God, it doesn't do it the way, say, Burkhoff does in the manual or in the systematic summary or whatever, where we get these lists of attributes spelled out for us. We need those things, or our catechism question that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. No, the Bible presents to us the attributes of God always in a context of a story or of a prayer or song, particularly in a way that solicits from us or elicits from us a response. Always in the context of other things. And so as we consider eternity of God, we're going to do so in Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a very interesting psalm for a number of reasons. Its textual context is interesting. It begins the fourth book of the Psalter. The Psalter is divided into five books. As such, it's a prayer, not a hymn, and introduces certain themes that we find through this book, also occasions. The fourth book seems to be a liturgical book. This psalm, a prayer of Moses. Psalm 92, Sabbath prayer. Psalm 100, a prayer of thanksgiving to guide us in corporate worship. Then we have the Messianic Kingdom Psalms in 93 to 100. We also see that Psalm 91 follows closely on the heels of Psalm 90 and further explains to us how it is that God is our refuge and our eternal resting place. And so it's unique in that sense, but it's also very unique in its historical setting, our context. You see that the psalm was written by Moses. He tells us that he is a man of God. And that's language that he says also at the end of his life in his blessing to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. Now, it's a great honor that Moses, by the Spirit, may call himself the man of God. I think that Moses was the greatest of all the men of God in the Old Testament. The writer of the Hebrews seems to pick up on that. When he contrasts Moses with Christ, and he tells us Moses was but a servant, faithful though he were, in God's household, and the son is the builder of the house. But he was a great man. We have but one sin recorded in his life after he left Egypt when he had murdered the man. And he had the privilege of seeing God face to face, of giving us these foundational books of Scripture that cover the first 1,000 years of the history of the church. He just was a great man, and he wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But when he tells us that he wrote this prayer, that also takes us back to the occasion of the prayer, and that would have been, most likely from the text of the psalm, that would have been after the children of Israel refused to enter the land because of unbelief. You realize it was just really a few months from the Exodus through the giving of the law until they get to the border of Canaan. And that the great majority of what we have in Numbers, it takes place in those 38 years in the wilderness. We read in Numbers 14, verse 20, "The Lord said, I have pardoned them." Moses pled with God to pardon them for this sin. "I have pardoned them, according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. Nor shall any of those who spurned me see it." And he goes on to show how Caleb is the exception, and of course, Joshua. So it seems that this prayer was written in light of God's judgment and God's pardoning. Probably written early on as they began their trek in the wilderness, seeking God's mercy for them, even in their disobedience. Now, the psalm speaks to us then in our needs. Because the psalm shows us that because of our sinful frailty, we must seek our only hope and confidence, our resting place in the eternal God. We all recognize, at least the older ones amongst us, our frailty, shortness of our lives. You recognize your sinfulness. This psalm combines those two things to show us how desperately we need to rest in God. So we'll consider three things: our confidence, our need, and our petitions. We begin with an expression of confidence in verses 1 through 5, or actually 1 through 4. That's how I'm going to break it up. And Moses starts with this declaration. He begins the prayer with this expression of confidence: Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. But even though they're now in the wilderness, they're not, all of those 20 years and older are not going to enter into the resting place. Moses himself, Aaron, would not enter into the resting place. That did not mean that God was not their resting place. We're not to understand that all that generation that perished in the wilderness were unconverted. God already said, I pardon them. And Moses now is reminding them that even though they are living under the consequences of disobedience, that they have known God to be a resting place, and they can know God to be a resting place. He picks up, the psalmist picks up on that theme then in Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it's He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. That's what it means that God is a dwelling place for His people. So Moses tells us what God is to us. He tells us how God is this to us, and that is because He is the covenant Lord. Notice it begins, Lord, you've been our dwelling place. If you pay close attention, you will see this is the word Adonai, capital L, small O-R-D. Moses is addressing God in this prayer in terms of being the covenant Lord and husband and master, the one who takes care of His people, as a husband who watches over and protects his wife. And so God can be the dwelling place of His people because God is the faithful covenant Lord and Master. And then He shows us that God will do this in all of the generations. That it's, yes, those that pray this prayer with Moses in the wilderness. But He's been this to His people in the past, from Adam and Eve on. And He will be this to the people in the future. Moses had a great sense of covenant succession. We see this, for example, in Deuteronomy 5:1. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I'm speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Now, going back 40 years before to Mount Sinai, made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. You see the contrast. The fathers have perished in the wilderness. The people to whom Moses speaks now, at the time of Mount Sinai, were either 20 years and younger or not yet born. But what God is saying there is that in the covenant, I am the covenant God, the Lord and Master to all generations. And as I have been in the past, I have been to the fathers now in the wilderness, but I am to you who are about to enter the land. And of course, He's saying that to us today. He's the dwelling place of His people in all generations. And this is one of the many arguments for children membership in the covenant and infant baptism. That just as he said to them who were not alive or who were but infants, many of them, at Mount Horeb, the covenant was made with them. The covenant is made with us and our seed. And each generation, the covenant is made with us and our seed. And so God is the dwelling place for His people throughout their generations. But how then can God be such a dwelling place to all the generations? This is where Moses introduces the concept then of God's eternity, which he expresses so beautifully and poetically in verses 2-4. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. In these three verses, Moses tells us three things about the eternity of God. In the first place, eternity of God means that He has no beginning. He is from everlasting. And it's put poetically. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting, you are God. Here Moses meditates on that which he had received from God about creation. Genesis 1:1 stands large in his mind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember back to that message, what we have there is the eternity of God. God is, and God then began to create, which brought all other things into existence. He created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And then Moses goes on to describe the creation of the land and the mountains. Before all that was done, God is, because He has no beginning. And then he says He has no end, because He is from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. He is timeless. And so as He has no beginning, He has no end. In the very last book of the Bible, John hears this description of God in John 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Another way of saying the beginning and the end. Says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. He has no beginning, and He has no end. He is. This leads to the third thing, and that is, He is the source, then, of all life. He Himself is self-existent. We mentioned that last week, going back to Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am. He is of Himself. But here in verse 3, He tells us, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. And here Moses pictures for us in the context now of Genesis chapter 3. And you hear the language, verse 19, that man's going to return to dust because of sin. But Moses says it's God who does that. And again, he's picturing God as the one who is the source of his own eternal existence, but who then is the sovereign over all other life, because He is Himself eternal. And Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30, so graphically picture for us what Moses says here very briefly in verse 3. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. He holds life in His hand. He creates it. He snuffs it out because He is outside of the sphere of life. So His eternity is no beginning, no end. He is the source of all life and the source of His own life. And then He exists above time as the timeless one in verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Here Moses is showing us that with God there is no succession of time. When I say He's timeless, that means He's outside of time. He created time. And just as the old spiritual says, He has the whole world in His hands, He has all of time in His hands. It's right there before Him. The end from the beginning. And it's expressed here so beautifully that with him, 1,000 years are as yesterday. Think back 1,000 years, if you can, boys and girls. 1,000 years in 1000 A.D., Europe was still basically a barbarian country. There was no printing press. There were no cathedrals. There was no Renaissance. There was no Reformation. And our country was but a rugged wilderness. Think of all the things that have happened from 1000 A.D. to 2013. Event upon event upon event, exponentially increasing with progress, and yet for God that's like yesterday. Now, we know that some people who hold to a day-age view of creation try to take this to say that God, a day with God is 1,000 years. That's not what this is saying. There'd be no analogy here if 1,000 years is 1,000 years, you see. But he doesn't stop with it yesterday, does he? We've got here a very immediate creation, if you want to use the figure, because he says, or it's like a watch in the night. 4 hours. And you're asleep. How quickly do 4 hours of sleep pass by? Too quickly for many of us. You're asleep, and suddenly you're awake. And there's been no process of time taking place during then. Now that's what he wants you to understand about God. God is outside the flow of time. So these four great truths about God's eternity that are the foundation of why he is the dwelling place to us and our children and our children's children to every generation until Christ returns. It's a grand and glorious thing on which to meditate. But Moses then moves on to show us our need. Why do we need God as this eternal dwelling place? Because of our frailty and because of our sin. I don't have a lot of time to unpack this as we would like to, but look at the frailty of man expressed in terms of the shortness of life and the surety of death in verses 5 and 6. You swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. He talks about the certainty of death. He uses another poetic form. You swept them away like a flood. We've seen pictures of just a little bit of flooding water across the bridge, sweeping a truck off the bridge. We've seen pictures of houses being washed down, bloated rivers. We've recent pictures of the floods in Colorado. The floods of water carry away all that's before them, and the flood of death, he says, sweeps away everything before it. It is inexorable. It cannot be stopped. Then he uses the very calm figure for death. He says, they're swept away like a flood. They fall asleep. And as frightful as death can be for the believer, the New Testament teaches us it's but sleep. And it will be like that four-hour watch, for soon Christ shall return. So he talks here about the certainty of death, and then talks about the shortness of life. In the morning they're like grass which sprouts new. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew, toward even it fades and withers. Perhaps you boys or girls have gone out in the yard and picked some of your neighbor's flowers and brought them home to your mother. Or maybe you picked your own flowers, that would be better. Or you cut some wildflowers and you're so excited. She puts them in a vase. The next morning you get up, what happened to them? They're all droopy. They're withered. They die. And that's what the Bible says about our lives. They have no more length in comparison to God's eternity than that wildflower cut this morning and dead tomorrow morning. Now, again, that's hard for children to think about. You think, and you teenagers or older ones think, your life stretches on before you. You can't imagine having cancer like your grandfather or being old and decrepit like Dr. Curto or any of these things. Should have said Mr. Mose, shouldn't I? But God wants you to understand that The longest of human life is like a wildflower cut today and dead tomorrow. Of course, all of us should meditate on the frailty of life, the certainty of death, the shortness of life. Because most importantly then, we hear those words, today is the day of repentance, not tomorrow. I listened to a couple of sermons on this text Sunday night, driving back from Douglasville, and one of the preachers gave the illustration, actually it was Alan Cairns, that a few weeks before his brother had stood beside the grave of an old relative who died in Northern Ireland and had made the comment that, you know, he didn't need to worry about death, that he was yet young. 3 weeks later, he was dead, probably buried in the place where he stood and boasted. We don't have any long-term lease. None of us knows the end of his or her days. And thus, we are to seek our refuge in the eternal God. And don't put all our marbles, our hope, in this life. But it's even more important because we are sinners. In verses 7 through 11, you have been consumed, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we've been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, for all our days have declined in your fury. We finished our years like a sigh. For the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor. For soon it's gone, we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Now we see why we die. It was intimated in verse 3 when God says, turn back, turn man back to dust. But now we see clearly it's because of sin. Remember, Moses is writing this prayer in terms of the sin and the wilderness wanderings of the people. It was first for them. And so he is confessing for them. We have been consumed by your anger and your wrath. We've been dismayed. You placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. He says in Numbers 14, these 10 times you've rebelled against me, and now you refuse to enter the land. And you shall not enter the land, and you shall suffer in the wilderness. And God set their sins before them, and they were consumed by his anger. In the wilderness wanderings, in the plagues that would break out against them in their folly. God knows our sins and iniquities. Yes, even our secret sins are known to God. And that which he says about them, he says about all people. They were not unique that they were sinners. We all are born dead in sins and trespasses. We all are descendants of Father Adam and Mother Eve. And so, of each one of us, as we are in our native condition, we've been consumed by your anger, your wrath, we've been dismayed, because he's placed our iniquities before him. And so, we know the certainty of death. We know the miseries in this life, as the Catechism says, for all our days have declined in your fury. We finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it's gone, we fly away. Again, put it in the context of the wilderness. Those people would live the most 38 more years. Many of them would have lived to be 70 or 80. Some would have lived only to be 58. What was that? Their years in the wilderness journey, separated from a land flowing with milk and honey, from those grand promises that God had made to them. It was a time of toil. It was life under the fury of God. Life finished just like a sigh. It's gone. It's over. And even if they were to live 70 or 80 years, or if we were to live 70 or 80 years, the pride of life of the sinner is but sorrow. For soon it's gone and we fly away. Under the judgment of God, then we come to the final judgment. Not just the judgment of God in this life, but verse 11, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that's due you. Difficult verse to translate. But I think he's basically saying is that to the degree that people fear the judgment of God, and it's appointed to man once to die and after that the judgment, the conscience of each person does at times bear testimony they're under God's judgment and are headed straight to that throne of judgment. To the degree that they, in their best times, fear that fury, it's going to come with an awful power, and it cannot be broken at that point. And so why should we seek God as our refuge, our eternal refuge? Because of the frailty of life and the sure judgment of sin in this life and in the life to come. Therefore, our only hope is Jesus Christ. Again, you boys and girls are very blessed. You are of the generation of a parents that have found their resting place, their dwelling place in God, and God's promised to be your dwelling place, but He will not be your dwelling place if you are not personally trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so be sure that you trust Jesus and that you love Him. And that, of course, is true for each one of us. Well, our confidence and our need leads us then, as this is a prayer, to three petitions in verses 12 through 17. And all I can do is give you the headings. The first, we are to seek God's grace that we will have wisdom to number and order our days, to live in light of eternity, and to be the stewards of our time then in light of our eternal dwelling and the certainty of standing before God. Second great encouragement, 13 through 15, repent and pray for mercy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, in that blessing, Moses comes back to this very thing. In verse 27, the eternal God is a dwelling place underneath of the everlasting arms. He drove out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security. He's now writing prophetically of what's going to come. That in spite of their sin, in spite of their unbelief, Israel dwells in security. The fountain of Jacob is secluded in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drip down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help. That's the answer to this prayer. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? Be sorry for your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you've afflicted us and the years we've seen evil. That we humble ourselves and we confess and we ask God to show us mercy and loving kindness, and He does. He pardoned them even as they entered into the 38 years of wandering. And He pardons us. And that yes, if we remain under judgment, our years end in a sigh. But the third thing we see, that if we seek God and pray for His blessing, we will see His work in our day and we'll be a part of that. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let us see your work, Lord. Let us see your strong arm. Let us see your revival, your reformation on behalf of your church. And let us be a part of it. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. You parents, pray that. As you rear your children, you ask God to confirm the work of your hands and to show them His glory. We pray that as we go about all of our different tasks. We ask God to confirm the work of our hands. We do it in dependence upon Him. As you men in or go into ministry, you plead with God to show His work and to ask Him to make you a part of that work. Confirm the work of your hands. So because of our sinful frailty, we must find our resting place, our dependence in the eternal God. Get an eternal perspective. Do you meditate on eternity? Do you meditate on this concept that life here is short and passing, but there's something for us in Christ Jesus that surpasses all time? For we can dwell now in God, the eternal dwelling place, and shall dwell with God in eternity. So rest in Him. Seek your comfort in Him, your joy in Him, and labor now that you might play a part of the building of that kingdom that shall then come to its fruition at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for this most remarkable description of Your eternity and our sinful frailty. Stir us up to respond in love and adoration, to rest in Christ, to give ourselves anew to You. Lord, do confirm the work of our hands. And we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.